There I was, 13 years old, 5 foot something, about 110, not much different than today, sitting there in a church in front of the entire congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri. It felt like there were thousands of people watching me, but in reality it was maybe 200. All the parents and grandparents and ladies of the church and intimidating elders and anyone else who had nothing else better to do than to watch us confirmands squirm as we endured questioning. For those who aren't familiar with questioning, that's the time after years of study of the scriptures and why we believe what we believe and what the Bible so clearly teaches, you're put in front of a bunch of mature Christians and you're asked questions. So there I was sitting in that chair in front of the entire congregation. And the pastor looked at me. It was my first question. He said, "Jesse, what does God require of us in the first commandment?" That was question number 22 on the study guide. There are 306 questions that we had to have memorized from Luther's Small Catechism. And for the last 3 years, me and my fellow confirmands spent all of our time memorizing, well, not all of our time, but most of our time memorizing them. So I took the mic and I cleared my throat. My voice still cracked, 13. I said, "God requires that we fear and love and trust in Him above all things." The pastor smiled, and I smiled because I knew I had it right, and I was done. For now, there were around 300 more questions to go. You never knew which question that you would get. It was alarming, it was dreadful, it was terrifying, but you know what? We all did it. We all got confirmed, and I still remember going up to the altar the next Sunday and receiving the Lord's gifts. My eyes opened to this new epiphany of God. And through this sacrament, the Lord forgives me my sins, and I remember walking back to the pew receiving the Lord's Supper for the first time, and me and most of my classmates were in tears. And then you know what happened next, don't you? About a third of my classmates stopped coming to church after that. LCMS recently put out some statistics on those who were confirmed between the years of 2002 and 2006. We call them millennials, those of us in our early 30s. And they interviewed 1,800 congregations, or surveyed 1,800 of our congregations throughout the United States, and randomly surveyed thousands of our young Christians who were confirmed in those years. And what did they find? They published this about 2 months ago. Well, they found that we lose about a third of our confirmands right after confirmation. That for whatever reason, they saw this as a one-and-done sort of thing. And once they were confirmed, they never came back to church. Then, between the ages of 18 and 24, while we went off to college and worked on our studies and tried to find a job and worked on our relationships and tried to find a spouse, another third of us left the church. 65% of millennials today identify as atheists or unknown or none. And only 32% of those who were, 35% of those who were confirmed in our church body are still active. That's not good. Surprisingly, it's better than previous generations, though, the retention. But there's no good news here. It's with that stark backdrop, and I want to come back to it in a little bit, that I wanted to look at the story of the Magi with you this morning, because I think it has, I know it has something to say to this situation and to all of us here who are gathered. You see, these wise men, which is a label that we've placed on them, a translation that we've given to them, they're magoi in the Greek, magi, proved to be anything but wise. Magi, from what we can tell, are people who study the stars. And where does all their studying lead them in the story? To Jerusalem, which is the wrong place. All their studying and all their memorizing led them to the wrong place. They come to Jerusalem and they say, "Where is he? Where is the King of the Jews? We saw a star and we've come here to worship him. And it's not until the religious leaders and the scribes show them in God's word. Micah, the prophet. The King of the Jews isn't going to be born in Jerusalem, Magi. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh. And Matthew doesn't explicitly say it, but you can see from the story, even then the Magi don't know where to go. They don't even know how to get to Bethlehem until Matthew writes, "Look, behold, the star arose that they had seen, and it showed them where to go. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly." And they get to Jesus, and they fall down and they worship him. And they give him gifts. Gifts that are fitting for a king and nothing else. They bring gold and frankincense, as the Old Testament prophecy predicts. But do they know that they're fulfilling Old Testament prophecy? I highly suspect that, since they didn't know Micah's prophecy. I doubt they know Isaiah's. They bring him gifts. Matthew never makes a peep about the significance of the gifts. We've attributed all these man-made interpretations for why gold and frankincense and myrrh, but Matthew only wants us to know that it is in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Yes, it seems like the Magi know what's going on the surface, but the more you dig into their life and the more you read the story, the more you realize that in spite of all their studying, they have no idea what is going on. They have to be led by the star. They show up in the wrong place. They don't know where they're going. And they present gifts that any king would appreciate. But do they know that this is God of heaven and earth in the manger? Do they know that it's the Lord that they worship? Or was this just a one-time epiphany for them? A one-time event where they saw Jesus in the manger, they saw all that they needed to see, and on with the rest of their life they went. Or was this the first of many epiphanies as they followed the Lord all of his life and saw just what he had in store for them? Was it a one-time epiphany or the first of ongoing epiphanies? We don't know. Because the wise men, the Magi, just as quickly as they appear in the story, they drop off the map. Too bad for the wise men, though, if they thought that this Jesus was a one-time epiphany. Too bad if they thought they knew all they needed to know and missed out on all the surprises our Lord had in store. Too bad for them. And too bad for us. Even though we are here, we still are not wowed by our Lord. When we come to a place in our lives where we think we know all that we need to know, when one-time epiphanies like confirmation or a good sermon or a good church service or a good devotional is all that we need, and we miss out on all that Jesus has to surprise us with, it's alarming and dreadful when life is no longer wowed by the Lord. For instance, is anyone else shocked that God himself is in the manger? Do we believe it? Yes. Do we understand it? No. But do we marvel? Does it cause us to wonder? To fall down on our knees and to worship him and to fear him in awe? To glorify him and praise him, to say, "Woe is me, I am a sinner, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. I am not even worthy for you to come under my roof," to cling to him and to marvel at him as our Lord of heaven and earth, the King of the Jews, to stop everything else and simply to cling to him by faith, to praise him, to learn from him every day of my life, to follow him as my Lord. Have we forgotten what it means to marvel at Jesus? Bible scholar N.T. Wright was asked what he would tell his children on his deathbed. He said, "I'm going to tell them, look at Jesus." He explained why. The person who walks out of the scriptures to meet us is irreplaceable. He is always a surprise. We never have Jesus in our pockets. He's always coming at us from different angles. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be human, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. And go on looking until you're not just a spectator, but part of the story that has him as the central character. I think if there's anything that these magi have to teach us today, it's that we know-it-all Christians have a few things that we need to unlearn and to be open to God's ongoing epiphanies in our lives. Jesus Christ is the King who has died to set us free, and we follow him every day. As for our youth, in these surveys, I keep saying youth, but that's me, millennials. I guess I am still a youth. They published the top two reasons why millennials remain still in the church today, and the number one reason why they left. And of course, we know all the theological reasons, the theological answers. Why do people remain? The Holy Spirit sustained their faith. Thanks be to God. And why do people leave? Well, because of sin and all of its wretchedness and wickedness. It twists us up, the cares of the world choke us out, and the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. That this is true. But the reasons why they listed on the surveys, why they left, number one reason, it's not because of the church's stance on social issues or the way that we worship or lack of programming or any sort of these things. The number one reason why millennials left the church that our own LCMS confirmands listed was because they didn't have a meaningful relationship in the congregation. They weren't connected with anyone. No one took notice of them. And in the same vein, the two reasons why millennials remained in the church, well, to boil it down, is parents and pastors. Parents who were invested in their faith, meaningful relationship with them, and who marveled at the Lord and showed them that this was irreplaceable. 41% say it's their parents, their influence in them. And there's interesting studies coming out about this. A study from Sweden showed, 40-year study, showed that if the father of the household comes to church, 20 years from now, your child is 86% likely to be in congregation as well. There's something about parents coming to church, fathers coming to church, that the children are seeing. Also, pastors. 34% of millennials say a pastor formed a meaningful relationship with them and made them feel welcome. What does all this tell us? Well, that relationships are important, always have been. And when parents aren't involved in the church, and when pastors show little concern for the youth, they're much more likely to fall off the map. Now, you and I, we can blame the culture. We can blame the younger generation for all their mixed up priorities and their smartphones and all these devilish things. But the fact of the matter is that we all have failed as parents, as pastors. We've let our youth down by failing to form relationships with them, and by failing to marvel at our Savior, by living as if we knew it all, and failing to listen to the cracks of their voices when they come to us with their questions and their own darkness that they experience just like us. We start living like we have Jesus all figured out. We make him nothing more than some shiny object that we worship once or twice a year or one day a week or some test that we figure out in our heads. And we become inauthentic and hypercritical. And the younger generation, like every other generation before them, sees right through it and leaves. Rightfully so. So what does that leave for us to do who remain? Repent. and fix your eyes anew on Jesus and marvel at him. And the eyes that are looking at yours will see him, the one who always surprises us. The one who is the good shepherd who has promised to be seeking out his lost sheep, even in spite of us. Thanks be to God. The one who, as Isaiah prophesied, shines forth the very glory of the Lord. The one who overcomes the darkness of our sin, of your death, and of the power of the devil by his dying on that cross and resurrection from the grave. He is the one who lifts up his eyes from the cross and sees all nations gathered at his feet, that even in spite of our sin, he deigns to call you his son and daughter, brother and sister and friend. He is the one that even a multitude of camels come to, bringing gold and frankincense. He is the one who always brings good news to the sinner. The praises of the Lord. Amen.